King David was a man after God's own heart, but he failed it. King Arthur was the legendary ruler of Britain, but he also failed. And in newer fiction, Paul Atreides was the prophesied Lisan al-Ghaib. Once again, he failed. Why is it so frustrating to watch all of these real and mythical and fictional heroes keep failing?
Speculative fiction, like no other genre, reflects the creativity of God.
If you look at the scriptures, you're going to have to see that God uses imagination more than rational discourse.
We are supposed to be image bearers for a vastly creative God.
Reading fantastical fiction opened a portal in my imagination for a place other than just a materialistic world.
I experienced the gospel story with the mind of someone who loved adventure and loved the idea of light conquering darkness.
We're wired for stories that reflect how we see the world in ways that are true.
The story is either pointing to Christ or it's pointing to our need for Christ.
Welcome anew to the always winning Fantastical Truth podcast from lorehaven.com, in which we explore fantastical stories for God's glory. I'm E. Stever Burnett, the publisher of Lorehaven, and author of a new science fiction adventure novel releasing spring 2025 from Enclave Publishing.
And I'm Zachary Russell, and my goal in life is to die a hero before becoming a villain. And this is episode 211, Why Do Failed Heroes Feel So Frustrating?
I was rereading the Old Testament, the narrative about King David, and it was getting more and more frustrating. Now, I suppose as a Christian, I should be worshiping God and reading the Bible dispassionately, but I was listening to the audio Bible, and it was one of those chronological arrangements where they're blending 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Chronicles and then some Psalms in between. And that's a very interesting approach, because you just get King David, everything's going wonderfully for him, and then he fails over and over. And it reminded me of my own failures, even in the very last episode where I was listening afterwards and I realized I am now confusing the year 2017 with the year 2007. And I said that I was going to ACFW conferences in 2017, which is absurd. That was 07 when I went there. So just a bit of a correction or clarification there. I don't know who's letting these errors through onto the podcast, but I felt a failure there. I have failed this city, and I wish to apologize to our faithful listeners.
Stephen, this brings up so many reoccurring bad dreams I have where I have failed a test, or even worse, I am going to a class that I forgot to attend, and there is a final exam, and I am sure I'm going to fail it. And it's that dread of failure.
I hate the final exam. It's such a trope. You know, I want to do an episode about this, actually, where people go out looking for specific tropes. In that case, I despise those tropes, and I think that they are overplayed in dreams, and the directors obviously are just struggling with their derivative material now.
Well, this whole topic reminds me of that. There's so many versions of this, but it's like all of the failures of the biblical characters. Like Jacob was a cheater. Peter had a temper. David had an affair. Noah got drunk. Jonah ran from God. Paul was a murderer. So on and so on and so on. You just wonder, like, why is that such a common theme? Why do we know all of the failures of these people in the Bible? Now, I've talked to friends from the Middle East, and this was a real stumbling block for them. They do not have the failures of their prophet in their holy book, and they are really confused as to why we remember and recite and talk often about why our own heroes in the Bible failed. But as we'll find out, that's not the end of the story either. So this is going to be a fun episode to jump into.
Totally winning, though, at lorehaven.com, where we offer fantastical reviews of the best Christian-made fantastical fiction that we can find. Our last review was actually of a classic book that I had not heard of, at least not very much, until my friend Elijah David proposed it for the upcoming book quest in the Lorehaven Guild. So now we've run a review about that. Our last review, The Book of the Dun Cow by Walter Wangerin Jr., which I pitch as King Rooster versus Ancient Evil. Very interesting book, very interesting premise. We do weekly reviews like that at lorehaven.com, and you can subscribe free and get those delivered to your inbox if you choose, along with our other content, including the weekly podcast episodes every Tuesday, and then your super secret access code to the Lorehaven Guild, where we undertake those monthly book quests in a curated community of heroes into the best Christian-made fantastical novels that we can find, which also includes a book that is our next review at lorehaven.com. But I'm going to pitch it now because it is actually out today. That is a book called Chromatic by Ashley Bustamante. That is a book two of the Color Theory fantasy trilogy. Magus is dying from the inside out, and only the destruction of the barrier can save it. Even color magic can't defend against earthquakes, strange weather patterns, and erratic wildlife behavior. After discovering hundreds of captive yellow magic users, Ava and Elm fight to set them free. However, new dangers and unexpected enemies await at every turn, forcing them to face their greatest challenges yet. The calamities inside the barrier slowly manifest in the outside world as well, pulling citizens from both sides of the battle into the fray. In this new war, they may not all make it out alive. Elm and Ava must confront the growing darkness and create a future in a world that has been all but stripped of hope. Can Magus be restored, or is it already too late? Light is found in every hue. Enclave Escape presents Chromatic, the highly anticipated conclusion to the Color Theory fantasy trilogy by Ashley Bustamante. So I failed again earlier. I said it was book two. This is book three if it's a trilogy, and it's available now wherever fantastic books are sold. Order now online or ask for it at your favorite bookseller or your local library. It's also available in audio from Oasis Audio, and you can see that colorful cover in our show notes for episode 211 or at lorehaven.com/podcast. Zach, that book description makes me think of a completely different color-based magic system, Sinestro, ex-member of the Green Lantern Corps who fell for the dark power of fear, represented by the yellow rings that generate constructs of creepy creatures and the hero's worst fears. Sinestro is another hero, a good member of the Green Lantern Corps, trainer of Hal Jordan, who failed. And so we're going into that theme for this episode, and I really hope it feel like a winner right now, because we're going to be, unlike other religious works, very brutally honest about a pivotal figure of the scripture, because scripture is honest about him. And that leads me to our concession stand. We might be doing some stress eating here with all this failure happening around us. Let's skip to the end, though. I just kind of want to give away the ending because it could be otherwise predictable. A good sermon would say, yes, the human hero we just read about in this morning's text failed. He failed this city. He failed Jerusalem. You know, he failed to secure an inheritance. And he did that terrible thing with the woman on the other rooftop that you're not supposed to do. But, you know, Jesus will never fail. He is the newer and better David. And he's the newer and better King Arthur, King Thorin, Paul Atreides, whatever. And then you got this cheesy Christian engagement with popular culture. Human heroes fail. Jesus will never fail. Okay, let's just go ahead and say that now. That's not the point of this episode. To end on that note, we're not going to just suddenly say that and then roll the theme at the end. I think most people already know that. But if you don't, then yes, take heart, take encouragement. Human heroes, your dad, your parents, your pastor, Paul Atreides, they will fail. They are not only not perfect, they are sinners, even if they're redeemed, but Jesus will never fail you. That is a clear conclusion. This episode, I think, at least how I see it, is more about how we groan and get frustrated by the human heroes failing. So instead, I thought we'd just sit around and talk about our feelings, even though we know that Jesus is the true hero who will never fail. That leads to frustration. It leads to futility. I've got Romans 8 in the back of my mind as I'm saying that. And here, at least for my part, I selected three heroes. The first one is historical, King David. The second one is maybe historical, probably mythological, King Arthur. So right in between historical and fictional. And then the third one is just the star of a recent movie, Dune Part 2, Paul Atreides, the Lisana Gaib. You may think of other failures across the history, the myths, and the fiction. Those are the three we're going to focus on here. And necessarily my final concession is that, yeah, there will be spoilers, of course, about King David. You probably already know how he ended. But also King Arthur, I kind of had to spoil his ending for myself because I'd kind of forgotten, frankly. And then obviously spoilers for the first Dune novel and the movie. Zach, any other concessions? Hopefully some winning concessions today.
Yeah, well, I'm going to go ahead and answer the question in our episode title is, why does this feel so frustrating to me, at least? It's because there's a sense of betrayal and a sense of just being so let down that someone we looked up to so much could fail because we fear our own failure. It's why I'm personally so disturbed every time I hear about a Christian musician, actor, filmmaker, author or any kind of Christian artist have a moral failure, because it just hits so close to home. Ever since 2010, where for my day job in Christian ministry, I switched from a campus missionary role to an artist role, essentially, a kind of a support role in our behind the scenes, I have really been haunted by this question of, is there something implicit about being an artist that makes us especially vulnerable to moral failure? And it's something I've thought about so much ever since then. And you know, I've mentioned this on the podcast. Recently, we had a pastor at our church have a major moral failure. It's not a theoretical question for me. It's something very personal. But I will also say that, you know, Stephen, you started off with the kind of the tautology of, well, human heroes fail, but Jesus never fails. That's the answer to everything.
I mean, it's true, well, no, but it sounds kind of glib, right?
And it's unsatisfying. And I realized why that's unsatisfying to me. It's because I'm not Jesus. And yes, Jesus lives inside me, and I'm being conformed more and more to his likeness. But I've still got, as Paul says in Romans 7, I'm still struggling against the sinful desires that I don't want to fulfill. And that's going to be a lifelong struggle to one degree or another for every Christian. So who do I have to look up to besides Jesus? Well, I have heroes of the faith, or just heroes in my own life, because they've also overcome those same temptations. I need to have those real life examples, people I can interact with now. And yeah, when those people fail, it just feels fatalistic about your own life. But, you know, we're talking about heroes and stories, and that's just one step removed, right? Because it's like, these are people at the top of their game, and that's why we know about them, because they, in all three of these cases, they were kings, they're literal kings. And so we think people that lead such big enterprises are going to be awesome, until they're not.
Well, there's another reason why failed heroes feel so frustrating, is that we instinctively, I think, unless we're just a complete goths or, you know, depressed or something, we want happy endings. And the failed hero denies us the happy ending. There may still be a happy ending, but there's a really big, bold-faced, high point size asterisk there. And they all lived happily, asterisk, ever after. And we feel like we've got enough subversion in our stories. Thank you much. Darn it. We finally got to the island, and there's Luke Skywalker there. And he looks kind of sad. He looks kind of worn out, but it looks like he might still be a hero. And then the next movie starts up, and he tosses the lightsaber over his shoulder. Ooh, subversion. And then the whole movie is us dragging him around, trying to get him to be a hero again. And he's not going to do it. You think he's going to go pout on his island, you know, with the little plush toys. And people feel like a lot of stories are doing this on purpose, just to tear down your heroes. And the problem is that there is some precedent for that, even in older stories, but not at the expense of saying, no, this person is actually a hero, despite those things. Like, and that's where we go to chapter one here about King David. I would say that his historic sins tarnished the golden age of Israel, an age of military success and a cultural success. You have Psalms, and later on you have Proverbs, and all this literature and this recording. Not only was everybody doing pretty well in the agricultural and the fighting to hold down their land front, but they managed to all come together and stomp the Philistines and the Amalekites and all the other ites. You know, generally, it wasn't all good, but generally things were going so well that they had some spare time to write Psalms and build a king's palace, and think about building a temple and all of that stuff. And you can find all of that. I'm going to do a bit of a speed run here, just because my audio Bible just went through 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Chronicles kind of all at once. There's a lot of redundant material there. So you kind of get the story once, and then you think, wait a minute, did Spotify go back and just rewind that episode? No, we've just jumped to the 2nd Chronicles version of that, because at least my reading plan that I'm doing this year is chronological. And what I notice in this reading, and or listening rather, I'm not doing it the way that, by the way, that you're supposed to do Bible study, where I take 45 minutes in the morning with my coffee and my dry toast of bread, and then a bunch of highlighters where I highlight everything in the Bible and have my system. I'm pretty lazy, guys. Sometimes I just listen to it on the audiobook. But you do notice things with the big picture view that you wouldn't notice with your highlighters and your system. What I noticed, especially in this reading, is so much journalism being done to defend David. It's almost like David has his court stenographers following him around to say, okay, this is what happened with the Nabal guy. This is why Abigail came out to meet David. It's because David got enraged at Nabal refusing to help his men out, and David was going to come wipe out his clan. But Abigail shows up, one of the wisest women in the Old Testament, and politically and shrewdly, but also compassionately, appeals to David's mercy. And then after Nabal dies of natural causes, the narrative is very clear to point out, in other words, guys, David had nothing to do with this. He was going to kill him until he wasn't. And then God killed Nabal in other ways. So just in case someone came along to accuse David of something, nope, David didn't do it. David was elsewhere. By the way, when King Saul died, David wasn't anywhere else either. He was actually doing some shady business with the Philistines at the time. So it's almost like it is very honest journalism there. You know, David wasn't killing the king because he was actually kind of doing some weird stuff with the Philistines. So it's a very interesting angle that it takes there. Enough said about that, but there's also enough in-house accountability journalism to hold David to account. There's an interesting aside in three texts of scripture, and I'll put them all in the show notes, about Jehoshaphat, presumably jumping, the son of not Shai-Hulud, but Ahilud. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder for both David and his son Solomon during their kingship, and they're mentioned in three different texts. Now, I don't know if the recorder is, I'm like imposing my modern view of that, but I think of a guy who's doing journalism, who's doing historical record keeping. And if you're using written records to exonerate the kings, and David overall is still a good guy, one way or another, God inspired these books, but the human factor is there. The humans have to go pick up these facts and they have to put them together. And so you've got, to some extent, David, presumably, not trying to shut up the whole narrative about Bathsheba and Uriah. It got out.
Which that's kind of fascinating to think about, that there wasn't censored, deplatformed, labeled misinformation or something like that. It really yes. is interesting that Jehoshaphat was not canceled for reporting all of that.
Exactly. And I would do more biblical homework about this if I was to teach a Sunday school class on it, much less do a sermon on it. But on first read, well, not first read, but on this last read, it seems like David, for all his faults, was willing to preserve the honesty of the record, not just with his abuse of power against Bathsheba and then, of course, her husband Uriah. But also the weird incident in 2 Samuel 24, where David apparently mistrusts his God and instead trusts in numbers. And so he orders a census of all the men of Israel, which is something that God seems to say is okay. But in this case, it displeases God so terribly that he sends a plague against David. And literally right there in the scripture is one of God's prophets saying, David, choose the form of your destructor. And it's not the first thing David thinks about, but you know, David says, okay, basically, like, whatever God thinks is best, only do not let me fall into the hands of my enemies. Because David has already had his house divided. For one thing, he's got entirely too many wives and concubines, and so he's got too many sons, and there's this weird power struggle going on. And then you have Amnon, the son of David, with this whole terrible assault of Tamar. Don't be named Tamar in the Bible. Bad things happen to you. In this case, a very, very terrible thing that is not appropriate to repeat in a family-friendly podcast, but scripture does repeat it. And by the way, journalism repeats it and preserves the record for us. Someone had to do some interviews, and by the way, there's a room there with Tamar and her wicked, wicked brother Amnon, and you see there one of the first good incidences of Me Too, where Tamar's testimony is fully 100% accepted. And Amnon is uniformly the villain. But he ends up creating another villain because David's other son, Absalom, is sick and tired of David just ignoring this originally and letting Amnon kind of get away with it. And so Absalom rebels and David's house is torn apart and Absalom does terrible things too, involving concubines and public and whatnot. And Absalom gets his comeuppance, but this whole thing is recorded. And it's very implicit that this is a result of David's failure. Yes, David does die old and full of years. A little more journalism there at the end, by the way. Hey, guys, we had this woman come in. you know, it's almost the trope of, oh no, the old king can't get warm. So he had to have the woman come in to keep him warm. But guys, nothing really wrong going on there. Just totally an illegitimate medical woman you had in his bed with him. But all that weird stuff aside, David is presented faithful by the end, but he did not succeed in everything. Even a man after God's own heart failed ultimately. His son Solomon did pretty well, but then after that, the kingdom is divided, and you get the golden age ending there. The kingdom falls apart. Nothing in Israel is ever the same. You get a prophesied future king, capital K, out of David's lineage, and that is Jesus, the newer and better David. But David himself ultimately did not fully win, and his historic sins tarnished that golden age of Israel.
You know, most of us think about David as the poet, you know, the writer of the Psalms. And we've had however many actual songs that were based on those. It seems like almost everything he wrote in the Psalms, it was meant to be sung. It was meant to be played on different instruments. So we think of him as the artist. But most people back then experienced him as just a ruler or a warrior. I wonder, like, what their expectations were of David the ruler. Is it sort of the Machiavellian way that many people today look at politicians, like, well, I don't really care what he does in the bedroom as long as he balances the budget and defeats the commies and, you know, make sure my welfare check gets cashed, whatever it is, like whatever it is we elect people to do.
That's some good bipartisan examples there. Appreciate it.
I was trying to. Yeah.
Good job.
Was that the kind of expectations people had? Well, as long as I got enough sheep in my sheep pen, you know, and those dang Philistines are kept out of my backyard, you know, was that what they mostly thought about? And sort of the palace intrigue, his other exploits, as you will, were sort of kind of push those under the rug? Or did they really deeply care about those things? I mean, I don't really know, but I think they probably did care a little more than we care about our politicians, right? Because as you mentioned with the census, that's such a normal thing today for leaders to take, right? We don't even think of, well, there's some debates about it, but that's such a normal thing that we don't think of it in spiritual terms. David was committing a sin for doing it because of the way that God had told him to approach that problem. And so people had to be very in tune with God's word as the political leader, and he wasn't in that moment. But was that what people expected of him? That's my question. I mean, I don't know what people expected back then, but it seems like there was a little higher of that, but that's mostly how they saw him. Like, is he doing a good or a bad job at this? I'll give him a pass on this thing.
Well, David was, we would say now, an influencer. People had songs about him. They knew who he was. His fame spread. He had an entire super team of mighty men whose exploits are recorded. And each one of those seems like they accomplished amazing feats. And their names are recorded, and they did these incredible deeds of valor. It's basically an early version of, well, King Arthur and his Knights of the Round Table. It was King David and his mighty men, soon to be a middle grade illustrated graphic novel in a Sunday school class near you, if it's not already. And wonderfully so, because it is epic stuff. And whether or not people expected King David to act like this, it's very clear that all his sins and failures aside, King David expected this of himself. He is confronted by Nathan the prophet after King David abuses his power to take Bathsheba and then murder her husband. So he abuses, it's a power differential as well as everything else. He abuses his power, he takes Bathsheba, all of that. And then Nathan confronts him with it, using a story, by the way, to wedge in some good solid conviction there. And then there is the consequence. King David loses his son with Bathsheba, and he is broken by that. And you get a psalm from him where King David is crying out in repentance. And one way or another, I mean, I don't know, what do you think? Do you think they put this psalm in a time capsule? Like, do not open until after the king is dead, as a kind of a sealed record? I don't know. Maybe we won't know. But I would like to think that the psalm got out to the choir masters and all of that while David was still alive, and they were figuring out, oh my goodness, this is about that thing we heard about, the whole incident with Joab and Uriah and the front lines. And, you know, Nathan wouldn't have done a private correction. Nathan would have talked to other people about it. David would have had to do certain rituals, maybe not recorded in the Old Testament there, in order to pre-atone for his sin, and then the consequences still followed him. So David, one way or another, is setting an example of repentance, and yet the consequences plagued him and ultimately plagued his line. I mean, his line, it was there were certain promises built in about David's lineage, and then ultimately that is fulfilled in Christ. But the kingdom is still shattered. He can repent, he can set a good example, he can ultimately still be a man after God's own heart, but the consequences were real. And they ultimately kept him from being a successful ruler. Ultimately, he ends up being a failure. But you can win, faithful listener, if you want to write a story about a hero who is a winner despite his or her flaws. You'll want to pay attention to our second sponsor back in slot two, the Realm Makers 2024 conference. Our last episode, we just had JJ Johnson talking about those 40% of people signed up for Realm Makers who say that they are first time guests to Realm Makers. And he offers tips for how do you have a fantastic winning conference. Since 2013, Realm Makers has been helping writers of fantasy, sci-fi, and other fantastical stories find their community and learn their craft from an all-star faculty. Now the Christian-led organization will return to St. Louis, Missouri for its 12th annual live conference this July 18th through 20th. Public registration opened February 1st at realmmakers.com. You can attend in person at the Sheraton Westport Chalet Hotel for a three-day event, or you can go to the virtual conference on the dedicated RealmSphere social network. Says JJ Johnson, at RealmMakers, we've been connecting Christian creators for over a decade. Our annual conference provides a supportive space where authors can take their next creative steps. Realm Makers is where authors find not just inspiration, but lasting relationships that fuel their success. There you go. There may be failures on the way, but ultimately it is about success for those creating these stories. You can get more info about Realm Makers in our show notes for episode 211 or go to lorehaven.com/podcast. But of course, the best link there is at the realmmakers.com to learn more about that event. I can say now, by the way, that a conference is one place where you practice failure. You get really good at it. You get declines, you get disinterest, you get people saying, that's a great concept, but I can't sell that at my publisher. We don't do that sort of thing. But now I'm actually working on my first novel, and I can say, yeah, at least that bit of a win there, we'll see if it succeeds after that, would not have happened if it were not for Realm Makers. So highly, highly recommend personally as well as professionally. Chapter 2 now. Let's move from history to legend, and legend became myth, and talk a little bit about King Arthur, whose mythical reign ultimately ended, oddly enough, in a very King David way. I wonder if maybe some of those biblical histories got filtered down into the history, legend, whatever it is about King Arthur. I'm still catching up, you guys. So you're going to get the Cliff's Notes version about this even more than you got the Cliff's Notes version of the Old Testament narratives about King David. Part of this was I just did not want spoilers. I did not grow up classically educated, so I didn't read King Arthur's stories, certainly not the original 1400 stories by a chap named Sir Thomas Malory. I gather there's some controversy among the literature scholars about that guy, whether or not he made it up or whether or not he got it from older legends. There is the book The Sword in the Stone by Terence Hanbury White. Also, I haven't read it, but I think my wife has. But right now, though, I am reading a King Arthur, kind of a version of those legends. And then also in the middle of Merlin by Stephen Lawhead. That's book two of his Pendragon cycle, where he takes the whole legends, he moves them back several centuries, and then ties in for good measure the survivors of the lost continent of Atlantis. So I didn't want to get spoilers. How did King Arthur die? I knew it didn't end prettily. But I had to go get kind of the skimmed internet version of what happened to King Arthur and why we don't have the House of Arthur sitting on the throne now in Windsor Castle. It's not Arthur Castle, it's Windsor Castle. Well, there was the whole incident, it turns out, with Lancelot and Guinevere and Arthur and betrayal and all of that sort of thing. But really, it turns out that Arthur had an issue with his son, who apparently has one of the best villain names ever. Too bad it's already taken by Arthurian legend because his son's name is Mordred. Apparently, they got into a fight on the field of battle and Mordred tried to take over Camelot. Told you it was going to be the skimmed version. But one way or another, Arthur dies. He dies ignominiously, it seems. Although some people happy it up and they say, well, he was actually spirited away to Avalon, the mystical isle, and he's healed up and he's out there waiting someday. And then someday he'll return to England when she needs him the most. And as C.S. Lewis says in Prince Caspian, and the sooner the better. Little narrative intrusion there by C.S. Lewis in his own voice. So Arthur might come back if he was real. But ultimately, his reign didn't work out. No descendants. He didn't have any other descendants. There's no Arthurian line, no throne. And so if this was historical, then all of those unified tribes and kingdoms of the British Isles fell back apart. I just want some literature scholar, by the way, to come along and correct my surface level understanding of the literature. I still want to have a King Arthur episode. We'll get Robert Trescalard or somebody, or we'll go out to the Cairn or whatever it is that wherever it is that Stephen Lawhead is living these days, and we'll get him a very long tin can on a string and have him talk about his Arthurian research for his Pendragon cycle. I'm enjoying the Pendragon cycle a lot and trying to catch up before the series comes out, but there is an echo in there. I'm sure he's remixing it, but his heroes are good heroes, but they're flawed. But there's an echo, certainly in book one, of this idea of a longing for the kingdom of summer, this idyllic future time when we won't have to fight the invaders anymore or each other. There'll be no more dying or suffering or crying or pain, for those things have passed away, and we'll have a kingdom of summer with a good human ruler, a prince, as it were, a Christian prince ruling over Britain, and everything will be okay. And yet, even in book one of this series, you get the idea that this image is really a symbol of a longing for eternity. We're not actually expecting this to happen in our lifetimes or in our children's lifetimes. It seems to be communicated in this series. Lawhead is saying this is more about the eschaton. This is about heaven. This is about the new heavens and new earth. So that idea keeps me going in this series, even though I know it's just a good little hint that, guys, Arthur's coming. Arthur's coming. He's going to get here in book three. It's named after him. But one way or another, it's not going to work out. You don't actually find ultimately the Holy Grail. Whether or not Lawhead plays it straight with the whole Guinevere idea, Arthur's probably not going to work out in his version, just as he didn't work out in the legend. So ultimately, Arthur failed. Jesus is the newer and better Arthur, but that makes me feel so frustrated because I want this to work and I want England to live happily ever after, but it's not going to happen. And I don't feel like it's been a bait and switch because I expect it not to work out. And yet part of my heart really wants it to work out. And that is just so frustrating when it doesn't.
Yeah, it's been a long time since I've read a King Arthur book, although I recently just found a really good used copy of Sword in the Stone, as I think it's a Blu-ray that I found.
And oh, Disney animated adaptation?
Yeah, okay. One of my favorite movies from childhood, so we're going to watch that as a family soon. You know, we read The Once and Future King by T.H. White when I was in high school, and I still remember that debate that King Arthur goes through from, you know, what is it? It starts off as might makes right. And then he's like, well, maybe that's a really brutal system. So we can move more into might for right, I think is the next step. So we can use physical power, but to do right. But then I remember he still, it still kind of backfires and he realizes that's not going to work either. It has to be right makes right, or right for right, or something like that. But that whole progression that he goes through has really stuck with me over time. I've been wanting to read that again, but it's a long book. I see that on bookshelves at times in libraries or used bookstores, and I'm like, yeah, that took quite a while to get through in 10th grade English or whenever I read that. So I don't know that I'm quite up to the challenge of jumping into that again, but maybe as an audiobook, that could be kind of fun.
Yeah, I just realized I'm actually trying to tear through the rest of Merlin just today as we record, because Audible started warning me, hey, this title's going away on May the 3rd. Bye-bye. It's going away. So what? I was trying to read through the whole series with as speedily as possible, and now I had to turn the thing up to 1.1 speed. So the narrator didn't sound like a chattering chipmunk, but I doubt I'll be able to finish it in time. So arg, another failure. And even then, I'm only about halfway or two-fifths through the whole series. So even more frustration. I'm not going to finish this story. It's going to be subverted, and I'll have to wait until they re-release it in some other way. Or my theory is that they're probably re-recording the audiobooks because you're going to have a new printing, new audiobooks maybe before this streaming adaptation comes out. And I hope it'll be really good, even though I think they're going to probably start with Taliesin or Merlin or Arthur, and then maybe flash back to some of the other stuff. We'll be having episodes about that aplenty when it's time, because I hope this series is really, really good. I hope it's not a failure, but if it is a failure, I don't think it'll be because of the motives of the people making it. I think they want to reflect these earnest longings and this good expression of humanity that Law had captured in the Pendragon cycle, even if it's ultimately not subverted, shown to be insufficient. People can only get so far with these idyllic kingdoms or these idyllic political arrangements until Jesus returns. So we're looking forward to the return of our true and eternal Messiah after he succeeded despite what seemed to be a failure. And then, yeah, it's not a Jesus juke, you guys, because Jesus needs to haunt us as we are lamenting the failure of these human heroes. We can then find our satisfaction in Christ, even though it didn't work out for Paul Atreides, who's the subject of our third chapter, but not before we stop by sponsor three, Story Embers, because they are fixing to have a Story Embers Summit coming up this month, May 23rd through 25th. Our friend Josiah DeGraff is part of that. Are you a Christian writer looking for training that enriches you both as a writer and as a Christian? The 2024 Story Embers Summit will help you discover how your faith intersects with your writing life when you're struggling over a scene in your manuscript. Your faith doesn't need to be on the sidelines of your writing journey. Authors like Sarah Ella, Stephen James, Carla Hawk, and Thomas Umstead Jr. are coming together to tackle the tough issues Christian writers wrestle with. The summit will help you grow your confidence through thought-provoking sessions, small group discussions over Zoom, and even a query letter workshop. You can learn more about the 2024 Story Embers Summit and how the speakers can help you blend your faith and writing craft more effectively by visiting storyembers.org/summit. That is storyembers.org/summit. Links also in the show notes for episode 211. All right, Zach, let's play that annoying, Reels background music that's now omnipresent whenever you start talking about Dune. Ha! It's the Hans Zimmer ancient female vocal that is epic, but now overplayed. I don't care. It's still epic. Chapter 3, Paul Atreides falls into the fictional Messiah complex. So this is where I remind the listening audience, Zach and I are actually in the same area. And so we got together a bunch of folks and went and saw Dune Part 2, which now at the end of the movie was kind of a bummer, and not like the book, but like the book. Like maybe more like the series than like the book, because Zach, like, what do you remember? I'm curious, feeling like we left the theater. It's a more bittersweet ending, but kind of more bitter than sweet. It's like sweet, bitter ending there. How did that differ from the ending of the book, but how may that have arguably been more in keeping with Frank Herbert's purpose of the story?
Yeah. So skip this if you need to be spoiler free. You know, the book ends with Chani supporting Paul, even though Paul is married to the empress, like the emperor's daughter.
It's the princess. And we've heard her voice throughout the book narrating this incredible figure, Paul Atreides, the Lisan al-Gaim, the Muad'Dib, all these titles. Yeah.
Yeah. And he's married to her like politically, but not romantically, and sort of using her connection to the emperor to start his whole revolution. I just remember the book ends with Chani saying, they will remember us as wives. Or I think she says that to Jessica. No,
it's Lady Jessica who says, hey, it's going to be okay. History will remember us as the wives. They're not going to remember the political marriages.
Right, right. And it was kind of this surprise of an ending. And that is not how Part 2 ended. It ended with Chani kind of storming off when she realizes what Paul's plan is, that she was not privy to, that he did not share with her. And so that it creates an interesting bit of tension, because that is a natural human response to, wait a minute, you're getting married to someone else now? So I thought it was true to the characters as they showed up in the film. Now, I have to say, disclaimer, I don't like Zendaya really at all in any movie, hardly, that she's ever been in. I think she plays the same boring person, but I did think her reaction to Paul was very genuine, and it sets up some interesting tension for supposedly movie 3, where Paul is pursuing this, political revolution without Chani there to support him, which I haven't read beyond the first Dune book. So to you, our listeners who have read the Dune series, you know, I know that basically Paul is some kind of tragic messiah destroyer. But as I understand it from the books, Chani is part of that with him. The movie looks like it's kind of splitting them up. And so, you know, that kind of conflict is intriguing to me.
So I did go and get a spoiler from Dune Messiah, which is book two, because I wanted to know. In fact, Zach, you may remember my conversation afterward. I was going to other people, I think it was actually to Thomas, and say, hey, have you read book two? Is Paul faithful to Chani? And I had a very personal investment in that, not because I knew Paul wasn't going to be a tragic figure. I wanted him to be faithful to her, even if he was going to be tragic and go all jihad, you know, in order to win the victory for House Atreides and avenge his father and take over the galaxy and defend the Fremen and Dune and all of this. I understood that the story is forcing him into this tragic, you know, bad messiah role, but I at least wanted him to be faithful to his wife. You know, can we at least get that much? And I was told, yes, he is. It's a little more complicated, but in book three, no, he doesn't form a harem. He and Chani are still together, and he's actually angry because the Princess Irulan is like, well, give me a child. And he's like, no, I'm not going to do that. No, this is a political marriage. You knew that. He's actually mean to her. So either way, he's shown to be kind of a jerk and this failed messiah, this failing hero. But at least he is imitating his father's example in staying faithful to the Lady Jessica. Now, I like Paul's father, name gone blank just briefly.
Leto
Atreides the second. That's right. I like him being kind of the big good. So of course he has to die in book one, tragically. But then Paul goes on this vengeance quest, and Josiah DeGraff, actually, I mentioned him earlier. He had a really great email newsletter about this where he was saying, when did Paul go wrong? Certainly in the book, you know, obviously it's a little more spread out. The time span is more drawn out. There's a few years happening as a kid and everything. And then Lady Jessica has her daughter, in the book. And then things get really weird. You thought the movie was weird. The book's even weirder. You have this magical 2-year-old. And then Paul, though, how does it happen in the movie? Cause the movie has to, you know, make everything a little simpler, make everything a little bit more clear visually. And, Josiah, I think accurately pointed out that in the movie's adaptation, by the way, Paul, as in the book, has been resisting this all along. He's been glimpsing visions of the future in which he rises up as this sort of revolutionary figure. And there is a sort of futuristic secular jihad, a holy war in his name, where all these people are dying, not just on Dune, the planet Arrakis, but across the universe. They're rallying under his flag, and he does not want this. He sees this as a tragedy. But in film two, that's why I kind of like movie one better, because there's still, everything's a little more hopeful, a little bit more virtuous, but it's got to go in the direction of film two. Paul is now a member of the Fremen. He has become them. He's learned the desert ways. He's ridden a sandworm. You know, he's doing the hero's journey thing. But unfortunately now, these people are being hunted down by House Harkonnen, which has taken over spice manufacturing on Arrakis. In order to save his people, Paul must drink the water of life, which looks like, you know, blueberry blast Kool-Aid in a transparent flask. And there's this whole weird thing with the sandworms and all this stuff. It's basically super, 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 super condensed spice. And men aren't even supposed to drink it because reasons, but Paul has to drink it anyway in order to get clarity for his visions of the future. And that's, Josiah argues, that's when he embraces this dark destiny and he gives himself over to this. Okay, fine. The future is saying I have to be this dark messiah who fails to maintain his virtue in this way. That's what I'm going to have to do. And so that's when you start to see less of the Duke Leto Atreides nobility, admittedly the nobility that got him killed, and we see less of the honor of House Atreides, which were the total good guys in movie one. They had Aquaman and Thanos as powerful good warriors and everything, and it's so sad to see one of them die and then the other one kind of realize, well, this is how it is now. Instead, the story turns political. Paul and Lady Jessica and others realize these are the decisions we have to make. We have to win. We can't just lose. We can't just surrender our people. This is where Frank Herbert, ultimately the author, is pushing this. It's a bounded choice. You can't get out of this story and think, well, if only Paul could have done something else. No, Paul looked into the future, like Dr. Strange, and saw that this was the only solution. I guess future novels say, well, this is the golden path. This is the only thing that Paul can do. And it's so frustrating. And I liked the movie, Dune Part 2, and I knew, though, that at the end it was going to be a little frustrating. But the director leaned on that. He actually leaned into that more than even the ending of the book in order to honor the author, it seems, Frank Herbert, who thought that people finished book one and were a little too optimistic. And so he went, no, I wanted a story about a hero gone bad. I wanted a story about how don't follow charismatic politicians. It only leads to bad things. And that's going to make it more frustrating, I think, for part three. I'm going to obviously read Dune Messiah before that at least once. But it is so frustrating because the story's rules dictate not nihilism so much as, hey, guys, humans are broken. Even the best of us are going to fail you. And so Paul, whom I want to be a good hero overall, is denied an honorable victory. Maybe there's more to it in the later books, but I don't know how far I'll go with this thing. Because somebody turns into a sandworm and gets skin grafts from a sandworm, and there's all this weird stuff going on. But ultimately, there's this weird mixed up morality, and that's the thing that's going to make it more frustrating for me, because Paul now fails as a hero. His life ends up mixed up in bloodshed and politics and being a galactic cult hero. And I don't know if I'm into that kind of cult classic. You know, I mean, I literally have the Lego Ornithopter, which I'm going to finish up in the next week or so. So I'm a fan. But I'm a fan who's denied honorable heroes in this universe, which makes things very interesting.
Yeah, I've seen a lot of debate about Dune Part 2, the movie, and not just about comparisons to the book, but just like, what is that saying about leadership, about religion, about, you know, our hopes and dreams in our, you know, nations and in our societies? And it seems very cynical at times. But again, I've seen a lot of people push back and say, I think my favorite quote is, the guy's 15. I mean, cut him some slack. I mean, what 15-year-old doesn't get a billion people killed?
Yeah, but he's a prodigy in this universe, and he can see the future because there's right. This whole conspiracy with the weirding women and the Bene Gesserit and all of that to sort of force a messiah. And so they've seeded this idea to other planets, and it's a very cool concept, very sci-fi concept, but yeah, very strange.
And he's sort of taking control back from the Bene Gesserit. And so there's a really interesting sort of like the red pill masculinity take on all of this, which is, yeah, he got rid of the feminists or something.
Yeah, fight your mom and she's the problem.
Yeah, right. So there's that whole angle on it. You know, and that's what's so fascinating. There's so many different perspectives on this. The way I look at it is Paul had really, it's like the best of the bad options. You know, he could just go and die in the desert. He could just go and live an obscure life among the Fremen and eventually be killed because the Emperor saw him as a threat no matter what. Or he could try to lead people to some kind of good future, but the only possibilities of that future were going to involve a lot of bloodshed. And he's able to see all of those possibilities and lead people through the least amount of bloodshed. Because something that we haven't even looked at is the fact that if Paul did nothing, the Harkonnens are going to get super powerful and important. And they're like the truly evil guys. It's kind of like we were saying with King David. As much as we want to critique King David, we got to remember what the Philistines were up to. Like they were truly bad guys. And so are the Harkonnens. Somebody's got to stand against them. And the way that the Emperor is pitting everyone against each other to sort of weaken everyone at once, that's very much what like President Snow does in the Hunger Games, of just keeping all the districts in literal battle against each other so that they can't unite. That sounds familiar to a lot of things happening in the real world today. But the point is that Paul is choosing the least bad future for the galaxy. And that's a good thing. I mean, that's a failure in the sense of he didn't just bring peace immediately, but it's sort of peace through strength, but peace through the least amount of genocide. I don't know.
Well, it's kind of a humanistic version of the self-sacrificial hero. Paul gives himself over to this darker side of himself and just decides, okay, this is destiny. I'm trapped in the paradox. I have no other option. And so Paul takes on the sin, but it's his own sin that he takes on. That's all that you get when you are denied the possibility of a divine redeemer figure in your fiction universe. And so I speak then as a Christian from a position of unearned privilege. And I say, I can still enjoy this story, subversions and heroic failures and all, from a position of safety, because I do have a savior who does not take on his own sin self-sacrificially and end up some sort of tragic hero or an anti-hero. I have a savior who took on the sins of his people. Not a single solitary molecule scrap of a sin did he die for that was his own. It is my sin. It is other people's sin that he then accepted voluntarily. Nobody takes his life from him. He volunteered. He laid it down on purpose, and then he took it back up again. If Paul Atreides dies, he's gone. Guys, I'm sorry about the legends, but unless there actually was an Arthur to come back, he's going to come back in the new heavens and new earth. He's not coming back to England anytime sooner. Maybe he is one of those kings that brings his glory into the New Jerusalem. Wouldn't it be cool if, yeah, there was a King Arthur, you know, some random tribesman out there whose, name got magnified in the retelling. But I kind of want to think he is out there and that he was a basically good guy whose life ended tragically. Maybe he will come back, but not a moment sooner than Jesus coming back. And then we know King David's going to come back because, oh yeah, that whole New Jerusalem, well, that was David's city. So David's symbolism is all throughout the rest of the Bible, and God redeems him. He redeems the failure. We still look to King Arthur, this mythical figure, as this ideal, despite his reign ending in failure. And I think that, yeah, Zach, you know, that's kind of the paradox of the whole Paul Atreides narrative is he has to kind of vote for the lesser of two evils there. And there's many arguments that people say about that, but often from a position, again, of unearned privilege. We don't get the position of Paul Atreides. We have a kind of some insulation sometimes against voting or choosing the lesser of two evils. We can say, well, none of the above, but somebody's going to have to choose. And then thank God that sometimes we are just sheltered from those consequences. I am personally sheltered from some of those consequences, but other Christians, whether they're called to be big heroes in a big leadership role like this, they are not so sheltered. And so maybe inevitably people who end up in those positions will fail. Maybe that is absolutely inevitable. And that means obviously I in a much lower position, am also going to fail, not just with podcast references, but at other things. But there is the chance for what King David learned. You can repent publicly. You can, to some extent, be restored, even though there will still be some consequences. And I'd like to think that was true of Arthur if he was real. And I guess we'll see what happens with Paul Atreides. But my guess is that that story just kind of trickles out, maybe because the author didn't know repentance, as far as we know, didn't know the gospel. So all he had was some sort of future space humanism, religious messiah complex thing. And some stories are going to end in tragedy. And I suppose I will just have to deal with that, even though it feels extremely frustrating. So Zach, the comm station is lit up and the people have spoken. We want to hear Zach, they say, talk about end times positions and fiction. So it's all yours, good brother.
Yeah, we got this note from Victor Di Giovanni.
Which is a great name for an antichrist, by the way. All due respect, Victor, but your name sounds like a fictional antichrist character. Way to go, man.
Yeah, so he wrote to us about episode 209 and said, quote, "Hey, a Christ clone trilogy shout out. When I'm recommending end time sci-fi books, that's the one I go with. Not that anyone can find the version of the books I read. I'm someone who snarkily reviewed Left Behind, at least when it stretched out the series from 4 to 7 books to the estimated 36 books it ended up at." Yet, side note, I think he's including the Left Behind for Kids books or something.
Oh, there's 48 of those, but the Left Behind book series proper was 12 books, which is a good length, I think, actually.
Yeah. He says, "But I'm glad I had Christ Clone Trilogy as my go-to suggestion. Side note, the author James Boesinger is the one author of the 21st century who has next to zero online presence. I found a total of one interview with him since I first read the book in 2004. I just did a search, and that's still the only interview. So weird that someone who had a shiny trilogy of books that were available in books a million, but otherwise has no presence. It's like the books just appeared out of the ether one day. Just saying that it's worth an investigation to see if there are books that appear divinely, end quote. Well, and Victor, I'm also going to make the obvious dad joke that maybe James was just raptured ahead of all of us, the author. Yes, it is really weird. And I think there is a simple explanation for it, which is since those came out pre-2004, you know, I think it was 2001, 2002 or so, or maybe it was late 90s, but I read it the same time as you, Victor, 2004. I think, you know, this is before social media. This is even before YouTube. And so the interview that you watched was probably recorded before all of that. And then someone, you know, found an archive and uploaded it to wherever it is you saw it. I would be willing to bet there are a lot of interviews of him that just aren't on YouTube or Facebook or whatever, but they might be really hard to dig up from, oh, I don't know, like something like TBN, you know, or from Christianity Today or other major Christian outlets of the late 90s in the early 2000s. But that was also a really weird time where a lot of the media that we get was just, if you miss it, it's gone. So I am very curious about this author, though, because I've thought about these books so much. It had such an interesting blend of speculative science, because they make a clone of Jesus from the Shroud of Turin, from the still living skin cells that were found there. And this clone becomes the Antichrist in the trilogy. It's so fascinating. And the series follows the non-Christian characters for the most part, one of which is like the Antichrist henchman, but is sort of like a surrogate father for him at the same time. It's so crazy. And the way that the plagues work out is also very different from other end times fiction. There's very much a horror sprinkling to it, a horror tone to a lot of the. I still think about the Plague of Darkness in that book. Man, that was really scary. And it's got this political intrigue because the author worked at the UN or something. Here's something else that's crazy. There is a lot of talk recently on social media about something called theosophy, which I don't know a whole lot about, but it is very much tied into a lot of UN leaders who apparently are mixed up in this thing right next to the UN called the Lucius Trust.
Oh no, it's not called the Lucius Trust. Seriously?
Seriously?
Okay, we've lost the plot now. Nothing in nothing in the Left Behind series is as corny as reality. That's
oh, no.
Hysterical.
It literally after Lucifer, you know, and one of the main women that started this, Alice Bentley or something.
Yeah, that sounds like a terrible cult leader.
Right.
I don't mean to slander people, but wow.
Yeah. So real person that's part of this Lucius Trust, she's a character in the Christ Clone trilogy. And I do wonder how
real? Oh my goodness. Okay. So officially, James Bo Senior, I know that you're living in the cairn next door to Stephen Lawhead. And the only way to get to you is, you know, hiking 3 days over the misty moors with a tin can on a string. Please get in touch with us. We want to hear about this madness. It is all complimentary. Please, we want to know what you know.
Yeah, so there was this whole supernatural element because there's all these people getting demonic New Age power through this theosophy movie. It was way ahead of its time. And so I love finding another fan. So Victor, thank you so much for writing. I'm glad to just geek out about that. And we also heard from Stephen Rice, who appreciated my pessimism from that same episode. Stephen says, quote, responding to episode 209 or a comment made in it, I'd like to upvote Zach's pessimistic eschatology. I hope he doesn't get much pushback. Perhaps we're just not excessively optimistic. Persecution has been the rule throughout our history. So the idea that one group would get airlifted out of harm's way seems odd, end quote. Yeah, a couple things I want to say there, Stephen. I really appreciate the quote. So the context there is that while I used to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I still believe in the entire premillennial eschatology framework, except I don't think the rapture will happen before the tribulation. I think it will happen at the end. It's one and the same of when we see Jesus descending from the clouds in Acts or Revelation 19, the same way in Acts 1, where the angel said the same way that Jesus was taken up bodily in the clouds, he will return. I think that is the one and only second coming of Christ. I don't think there's going to be a secret 1.5 second coming or whatever. I think that's the only time that believers are caught up in the air, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. So yeah, I think we are going to live through the apocalypse, through the tribulation. And it is the most pessimistic of all the eschatologies, because obviously it's, you know, we're going to suffer through a lot of persecution. We're going to be the characters in Left Behind is basically what I think. We're just going to be pre-existing Christians. Now, as far as the second thing you said, persecution is the rule throughout history. Man, if you look at the church in the Middle East and what they have gone through in recent years, there are basically no Christians left in Iraq or Syria, but they are growing in places like Iran, Dubai, Saudi Arabia, you know, other Middle Eastern countries, all very secretly, very hard to find the church marquee boards with the little clever jokes on them like I see every day when I drive to work. But there has been some massive persecution of, I mean, even just in recent times, the Armenian Christians have really been slaughtered. There's been a ton of other Christians in Ukraine and Russia that are being persecuted, ostensibly because they want to persecute religious extremism and terrorism. But Christian missionaries are very much getting the squeeze. So yeah, it is the rule. You're right. And yet at the same time, the church grows. Very much happening in China now. So I'm not afraid to go through yes, I'm very concerned to go through the persecution of the tribulation, but I would rather expect the worst and be pleasantly surprised than hope for the best and be horribly disappointed. But that's just, I am a little cynical with that, but I also just, the more I go back to scripture, that's what I think will happen. But maybe someone can prove me wrong, because maybe you have your chart that will do that. So to your listener, feel free to write me some feedback, but also about this episode with flawed heroes or heroines. How do you feel when you see your heroes fall, particularly these three kings that we've talked about here? Send us a note to podcast@lorehaven.com, or you can comment on this episode page at lorehaven.com. or anywhere you find us on social media, that would be Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter.
Zach thinks he has the most pessimistic end times view, but at least he's thinking about it, because I have been previously historically pre-tribulational, but now I see some flaws in that. Don't tell the Left Behind series guys I'm going to talk to this summer. Never mind, I'll tell them myself. but I do see the flaws, though, in post-tribulation too, and so I just kind of throw my hands up and know I'm not going to say it'll all pan out in the end. I'm not doing that joke. I'm just going to hit the skip button on the cutscene so we can get to the new heavens and new earth and start really playing the game. I still like to talk about end times, though. And so I think I will make a prediction that Zach and I are going to do a possibly fake, possibly grifting, possibly real at times, end times position debate. I think there is an episode coming up about that. No one knows the day or hour. It'll be part of a larger series, probably a warm-up act for this larger series we're planning in the summer. But that is something you can expect in the future. And then hopefully we succeed at that prediction. Next on Fantastical Truth, it is that time of year when we start planning episodes 3 months at a time in order to help us last through the Realm Makers Conference in July. So coming up, we have planned topics including video game heroine, or happy heroine, as Zach said earlier, appearances of video game heroines, galactic wonders, the future of Christian creators, plus star interviews with authors of new novels, and a retrospective 20 years after the temporary conclusion of a classic evangelical thriller series. That's next on Fantastical Truth. In the meantime, I really hope that you are a good hero who doesn't have more than the usual amount of human failings. At the same time, I hope that you have seen flawed yet good heroes in your life. that you can see the failures as a result of inevitable human sin, sometimes pretty serious, but not King David level, hopefully. But even if you have seen those kinds of failures, I hope that you've also seen heroes strive after God, that they themselves know their limitations, that they themselves know they are but dim reflections of the true hero of heroes who will never fail, who always wins, Jesus Christ, and we continue to seek and find his fantastical truth.